The covenant in theocratic form, the fourth major point.
God, the king, wants his covenant people to get the concept of the fact that they are a kingdom. They're not only a covenant people, people bond with him, but they have to realize that they are a people who have to see themselves as a domain,
as a body within the domain. They have to get the real concept of being related to each other while they're under God. And that not only as a worshiping people, but also as a working people, as a people governing themselves, as a people working in industry and so on. They've got to get the concept of we are one people. And I think that's the basic concept there that comes through here in the establishing of these theocracies. But look again how God deals step by step, slowly and graciously, in working this out with his people. He doesn't just all of a sudden come and try to transform these people overnight and say, this is what you are. He starts with the theocratic concept here with the Exodus, and it isn't basically until you get the form of the monarchy 400 or 500 years later that what God initiates here now with Moses really comes to fruitful expression in David. So the real connecting point now for Moses, where now Moses comes on the scene. The next great man that we deal with, I don't in a way want to minimize Samuel. Samuel has a very important role, but it's still a minor role. The next great man is David. For Moses, the theocracy comes into expression, comes into a being. But the next important figure is when the monarchy is formed, then we have David on the scene. Well, but before we get to David, we're going to be spending a bit of time seeing how God dealt with and through Moses. The covenant theocratic form. Point Roman numeral 1, the call of Moses, Exodus 1 through 4. The call of Moses, the agent of the theocracy. I have point A under this. The setting, chapter 1 and 2. The setting in chapter 1 and 2 for this call. We have the family of Israel in Egypt. Notice there's reference to the 70 that came there. The 12 are mentioned, the 12 sons of Jacob. And then we have that there were 70 all told that came. And the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled. They became a numerous host. Verse 7 indicates God's fulfillment. On that promise, they became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. In 400 years, from 70 to a mighty throng, a host. And then the king. A new dynasty enters in. We won't go into the details here as to just which king it is. But anyway, in the setting, point two under the setting, the Egyptian initiation to remove Israel. Not intentionally, but by God's providence. When the new king arose, then God begins to slowly on, begins to work on the Egyptians that they start getting ready to get the Israelites out of there. The first thing that had to be done was that Israel had to become uprooted. And God uses slavery to uproot Israel. Well, the Israelites got to be mighty comfortable there, you know. Because we read that they owned land, I bypassed that, maybe you read this in Genesis, that when they came, they got in the land of Goshen and they bought property and like we read here, became exceedingly fruitful. And they didn't just stay in Goshen, they went through the whole land. They were about to take over Egypt. And the new king says, we don't want these Israelites taking over. This group of people that came in as guests, we're going to make slaves of them. This is God's way of uprooting Israel, of making them become uncomfortable, of wanting to get out. And that is definitely a factor too that's involved here. That's true. But that's not stated in this section here. Later when we get to the golden calf, we find out, and as you say in Joshua, they became Egyptian-like in too many ways. So prosperity can also be a bane. Prosperity can become a curse. And Israel was becoming too prosperous and too comfortable. And God made them slaves. Egypt says that's enslaved them. The family life is attacked again, especially the seed. Get rid of the little males. Satan knew what to do, working through Pharaoh. Get the men cut off. But, you know, later on, this is tried out again too in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Cut off all the seeds, the male seed. Well, though slavery is initiated, and though the attack on the family is there by killing off all the males, there's a divine overruling. These people that were made slaves became so much the more active, and the women had no difficulty at all in giving birth to their children. Now, I have heard it said again and again that the more active a woman is when she's pregnant, and before pregnancy too, it's the active woman who usually has, by far, the least difficulty in bearing children. And one reason why so many of these here so-called dolls of the aristocratic families at times had a pretty rough time and even lost their life was simply because they hadn't taken care of themselves. They hadn't at all come into the position of becoming childbearers. The pregnant woman is to be an active woman. Well, and I've heard it often. Have any of you ladies heard this before? Yeah. Doctors, I know Dr. Kirk kept my wife moving. Yeah. Oh, he did put her in bed once through a whole pregnancy, but that was because of a lot of other type of difficulty. And that was one of the most difficult times, too. And she's been inactive for months. But anyway, put those people to work, and they worked like everything, and the babies came, no problem. Amongst the nomads, Professor Young told us about this thing fast. It's just amazing. When he was out amongst the Arabs, you know, Professor Young, E.J. Young, who wrote this book, Introduction to the Old Testament, he died a couple of years ago due to a heart attack, and really, he was still in the strength of his life. But he was telling us in class, that's when I was attending at Westminster, that he used to, I just stand there amazed. There was a heavily pregnant Arab woman in a little group that he was with, and he was visiting with the Arabs to find out their way of life and to learn the language. And time comes for baby to be born, and there's no tree near. And she says, "Hey, time's here." And they simply put up a kind of a cross beam. Two poles like this, and then stick across. And the woman went to work and just hung herself, picked herself up like this, raised her leg, called for someone to be there to be the attendant, and the baby was born. 15 minutes later, the caravan moved on. Childbirth is a very natural thing. For the Arabs, anyway. Maybe we pamper our ladies too much, we who are married, huh? Well, how do we get on that? Oh, yeah. And the wives didn't need midwives. They were lively in birth. The children came. The wives are saved. Busy, active women. That's the way we got here. Now, in chapter 2, and the last part of chapter 1, we see that God overrules too. The killing of the child, of the children, is God's very way of bringing Moses into the palace. Moses had to be prepared. He had to be prepared educationally, socially, politically, and name it. The best place to be educated was in the palace of Egypt. God overruled Pharaoh, and the very child that he of all people would not want comes right under his roof. It's amazing, you know, how God's watchmen, God's sovereign, it's there. God's overruling that mighty Pharaoh. But then we read of Moses' foolishness in chapter 2, overzealous, and then he's sent to the wilderness, because there, again, God overruled his foolishness. He's got to lead these people for 40 years through the wilderness, so Moses has to spend 40 years in that place, getting himself ready, but also getting to know the place where he has to lead these people. And then chapter 2, the last few verses, 23 and 24. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. The Israelites are getting ready to move. Slavery has done its work. And God, the covenant God, suddenly he's out in the wilderness with Moses. Chapter 3, it's the angel of the Lord who appears, and we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. Moses, verse 3, I must turn around, turn aside to see what this is. And the Lord said, Moses, are you ready? Take off your shoes. You're in the presence of your Lord. You know, this taking off the shoes indicates total submission, wholehearted surrender. Moses, are you now ready to be the servant? Moses has to go through quite a process too before he becomes the covenant agent and setting up the theocracy. And the first one is, take off your shoes. Moses does it. Complete submission. In verse 6, we have a very important statement. I am the God of your father. And he was of the tribe of Levi. The God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice that God immediately identifies himself to Moses as the covenant God. The Lord who had come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of promise. And if anybody now tries to throw a wedge between Genesis and Exodus, they go flatly contradictory to the scripture, because there's this absolute unbreakable link that's stated here in chapter 3, verse 6. I'm the God of Genesis, whom you see all the way across Genesis. I'm that same God, the God of those people and the God of these people. I have heard, I have seen going on here in verse 7 to 9. I have seen the affliction, I have heard their cry, I'm aware of their suffering, I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, verse 10, come now, I will send you so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Please notice that you, Moses, have to bring them forth. At other times it's said again that God's bringing them forth. Moses, you, the relation of God and man, we'll talk about that tomorrow morning, first day. Now, when the command comes, in verse 12 we read, I will be with you. That's true. I am sending you, I will be with you. But notice what Moses does. First of all, in verse 11, who am I that I should go? Then when God answers that, then in verse 13, but who are you? And then we get to the famous statement of the I am that I am. I am the one who always has been. I am that all faithful, abiding one. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, if they disbelieve, what shall I say? What shall I say? What if the people won't believe you?
And then we have these miracles that are to be signs of confirmation. So, who am I? Who are you? What about them? Everything's answered. Moses says, I can't. I can't. This is in verse 10 of chapter 4. I am not fluent of speech. I cannot. And now God becomes impatient and says, who made the mouth, Moses? Who made the mouth? Verse 11. But provision is made. I will give Aaron to go along with you. He speaks fluently. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, verse 15, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. He shall speak to the people, and it shall be that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as a rod to him. The relationship that's pointed out there, maybe a few more words about this tomorrow. But now, the point that I want to stress here is this. Man by nature holds off. Moses is later on called the meekest man on the face of the earth. Whether this is some of Moses' meekness or what, I don't think that's true. I think this is Moses' frailty again. Moses' human sinfulness. And God, and this is revealed to us, to show that Moses didn't do it of himself. This is God at work. I'm sending you. And I stress this now too, class, because if you read a book by a man by the name of Dewey Beagle, for example, and even Freud, Sigmund Freud, has a book on Moses. Many people talk about Moses as the great originator of the nation of Israel. Moses is the great originator of the law. Moses. Many Jews today look to Moses too, even more than to Abram, because he is the great initiator. Moses did nothing of the kind. He was forced into duty. You simply have to completely overlook a whole segment of Scripture. And that's what a lot of the liberals are doing. They try to find a human origin and a human cause for the rise of this nation of Israel. They're always trying to find some reason for it amongst men. And then, of course, they simply say to cover up this up. And then they appear to defeat that the writer of the scripture tried to ascribe it to God, even though man was really at work. Now the passage is clear. It's God's drafting. This is not a humanly conceived idea. It's the covenant God who's at work, responding to a people in misery, a people in agony. Now Moses prepares to go in the last part of chapter 4. He gets his family ready. But before he goes, the Lord said to Moses, verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, that I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Who of you read Morgan on this little section? What does Morgan say? Sorry?
Well, he feels that Pharaoh hardened his heart to a certain state, and God kind of confirmed it.
Is that quite exactly what Morgan says? Morgan says, the King James Bible leads you astray. He encouraged the heart. He gave him strength to really be a king. Arminian Morgan. Naughty, naughty. But what he says in that passage there is, he says that it isn't until the second cycle of plagues that we read that God really hardened Pharaoh's heart. But up to that time, he simply strengthened Pharaoh's will to make his own decisions. That's where Morgan reads this. And he says that there are two Hebrew words. Sure, there's two Hebrew words.
Anybody taking Hebrew here yet? Oh, yes, yeah, some of you have. Come on, Lord.
So the first one?
What's that little
radical
there?
Oh, that's the Zayton.
Oh.
Isn't that called in Greek? Vazak and Kaved. Kaved is be heavy.
And the other word is be strong. But in Hebrew, they have various ways of using terms, and you put a little dot in there, and then you get his faith. And now you got a feel, now you get a strong, a strengthened form of the verb. And God really strengthens his heart. Is that what it means? In other passages, it always means strength to this extent that it's crystallized, it really became hard. When you get the feel form of contact, it means something that the strength and such extent has made unbending and unyielding. And Mr. Morgan ought to read the Hebrew again. Now the word kave, to be heavy, that's only used twice. And it uses a synonym of patak. Mr. Morgan is trying to get his Arminian theology sandwiched in.
Not fair, class.
Sure, two different words are used, but they surely don't mean anything. Two completely separate things. No. God hardened his heart. God was operating on him all the time. For the Lord said, I will harden his heart that my glory may be made known. And God was not operating in response to Pharaoh. God was leading Pharaoh. God was directing him. The sovereign God is at work. He raised up the Pharaoh that his glory might be made known through all the nations of the earth. Romans 9. So in the same section we can read God choosing Jacob and hating Esau. Now, notice in the last part of chapter 4 too that Aaron comes to me. Oh, and we have that little section there about Moses having to circumcise his child. A bit of a problem there, but I think the whole thrust of it is there. Moses had not completely identified with the covenant yet, and that he hadn't circumcised his child. His child had to be circumcised. It's done. Moses comes and meets Aaron comes and meets Moses, and then Moses and Aaron meet the people. And note the last phrase of chapter 4, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped. The response of the people is, we believe. Praise God, our covenant God. The covenant God is a God who will care for us. Now we start in chapter 4 and 5, and I got this under the heading, the Egyptian resistance and defeat to the forming of the theocracy. The Egyptian resistance and defeat. Resistance to the forming of the theocracy. That's Roman numeral 2, under Roman numeral 4. Or if you want to, Roman numeral 2, I have it here. The first confrontation in chapter 5 with Pharaoh. The earthly sovereign versus the sovereign of all. And it's a head-on confrontation from the very beginning. The request to let the people go in the first 3 verses is simply the prelude to a tremendous increase in the burden for the people, verses 4 to 14. And Israel's reaction is to Pharaoh and to Moses is not much faith after all. Why? Why did you bring us here? Why do you cause us all this trouble? And Moses' reaction to God in verse 22 is, God, you only brought more harm on these people. Why did you ever send me? Pharaoh's making it a lot worse. True. Before the birth pangs can become very painful. Chapter 6. When Moses speaks to God as he did in chapter 5 verse 22, Lord, why did you send me? Then the Lord in chapter 6 speaks to Moses and says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. You notice how God is sovereignly in control here? Morgan's account that this doesn't work. That it isn't they're up to plague 7 before God starts to harden
of God's in control. It's under compulsion that he will let them go. In fact, under compulsion, he will drive them out so completely. Work this man over. I'll have him. But that the glory of God may be made known amongst the nations. So, there is a repetition here of the covenant. You know, it just keeps coming up. The word covenant comes right up here in verse 4. Start reading in verse 2. God further spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appear to Abram, Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known. I came to them as El Shaddai, the All-Sovereign, All-Great One. But I never spoke to them specifically as Redeemer, as Bondage Breaker. I told them to believe in me, walk before me. But this basic concept now of how I will bring the crushing to bear, I've never explicated that, but now I'm going to explicate that aspect of it. I am Yahweh, Deliverer, the ever-faithful bondage breaker, the one who's been saving all throughout, but it's Israel now especially, in the life of Israel, that the concept of Redeemer is going to be expanded and made historically an unforgettable experience. Israel, Abram never experienced me as Redeemer in the way that Israel is going to experience me, a Redeemer here. I am the covenant Lord, in other words, verses 6 to 8. But Israel's reaction is deep despondency in verse 9. They would not listen, in spite of the reaffirmation of the covenant. In spite of the reaffirmation that God says, I am a covenant deliverer. I'm not only a covenant Lord. I'm a deliverer. The oppressiveness of the bondage, as it's stated here, kept these people so despondent. Who were these despondent people? Well, the sons of Jacob. And it's somewhat of an enigma. Why are only three of the sons and their descendants mentioned in the last part of chapter 6? He starts with Reuben, he starts with Simeon, he jumps to Levi, and Levi is the father of Gershom and of Kohath and Merari, and Moses and Aaron are of that line, and that's where he stops with the genealogy. Just what the purpose of this short genealogy is here, I suppose to show that Moses and Aaron were really part of the covenant people, and that God had chosen not of Judah now, not of Joseph, but out of Levi, the third son. God has deigned now to use an agent out of that tribe to make his glory known amongst the nations. Going to chapter 7, God states his intent. The first 5 verses, I will might Egypt. Verse 3 again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I will bring out my people. And verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand. Egypt had to come to the point of acknowledging that there's one sovereign God and that the Pharaoh was not the son of God or in any way a God himself. All right, we come to confrontation number 2. Under Egypt's resistance and defeat, confrontation number 2. Moses goes to Pharaoh a second time, and he performs the miracle. The Egyptians do the same. By the way, the devil was there, you know. Magic is the devil at work. And when the Egyptians were able to repeat that miracle, that first miracle, the miracle of the of turning a rod into snakes. I believe that happened. With the occult today, we're finding out that we're simply going to have to pay more attention to the world of the principalities and the powers of darkness than men have been wanting to. But the fact is, the devil and his cohorts are going about as roaring lions, and he has tremendous power He's got a parasitic kingdom. He has tremendous power. He can do great things. He can, like when Jesus was on the lake, the devil could throw up a tremendous storm, and Jesus had only to say, "Be still." He has tremendous power, no doubt about it. This is the devil at work. The magicians are able to make snakes. And then it comes to the first plague there, also in chapter 7. The water turned to blood. Of course, the Nile was worshipped as one of the great divine forces in Egypt. And the very first plague that hits Egypt strikes one of their gods right in the pit. Yeah. The Nile was a great life giver for the land of Egypt. The Nile dried up, there'd be no Egypt. And all this beautiful living water suddenly turns to stinking blood. With one fell stroke, God shows that He is indeed the Lord over Egypt. I will prove that I am the Lord. I am the sovereign deliverer, He had said in the first part of chapter 7. And in the first plague, He makes it very, very clear. But the magicians come up with their arts, and they can turn water to blood too. So Pharaoh is not at all impressed. Confrontation number 3. This is in chapter 8 through 11. Plagues 2 to 9. 8 plagues. There is a progression in the way God deals with these people. The frogs that come up from the god Nile, the first 14 verses, and the magician can come up with frogs. It's amazing. Really, it's amazing. Pharaoh remains unimpressed. By the way, it was when Aaron stretched forth his hand, that Aaron, that was a servant with Moses, he stretched forth his hand, and forth came the water that turned into blood, and now also the frog. But the fourth plague, or the third plague, I was thinking of the first miracle, but now the first plague is the water turned to blood, frogs from the Nile. The third one is gnats from the dust. The earth that's supposed to bring forth the produce suddenly gives forth such a tremendous abundance of gnats, and this is again by Aaron's outstretched hand. And the magician said, "This is the end of the rope for us." In fact, they were so miserable, they couldn't concentrate on turning dust into gnats. And the magicians with their arts said, "Look, someone else is at work besides Egyptian power and Egyptian religious craft. There's something bigger than Egypt knows at work here, Pharaoh. We better acknowledge that if Moses comes in the name of a god that we don't know and that we don't acknowledge." Pharaoh's not impressed. From that, it goes to insects. Chapter 8, verses 20 to 32. Moses confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tries to bargain. No insects in Goshen. The division is slowly starting to take place between the people of Goshen, the slaves having been brought back there. By the time the third plague is finished and the fourth one hits with the insects, a division starts taking place. Slowly God's moving. And the insects are such a terrible, terrible pest that the magicians just can't stand it. Plague 5, again, Pharaoh is not impressed. He is a little bit at first only to get rid of the plague. Then we get the plague on the cows, the cattle. Cattle had an important role in Egypt. There was that great, great stellar cow, and the golden calf concept that the children of Israel had in the wilderness had been picked up in Egypt. God sent this pestilence on all the cattle, except, of course, Israel's cattle. Pharaoh is bothered, but not enough. Then Moses picks up soot and throws it in the air, whereas before, first the water struck, then the dirt, then the insects that bow the people on the outside. The next step is pestilence on the cattle. Now we get the people themselves are being hit. Boils, excruciatingly painful boils. The magicians are too sick to stand in the presence of Pharaoh. The magicians, who are really supposed to be the manipulators of divine power, can't stand. Pharaoh seeks relief, but he doesn't get it. Then hail, fire. Now hail on land and people and cattle. The whole nation is struck. Moses stretched forth his hand and the hail came, not in Goshen. And now Pharaoh really seems to start softening in verse 27. But he hardened. Plague 8 covers quite a story. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. They shall know that I am the Lord, God says. And out come the locusts to eat whatever the hail had not destroyed. With starvation facing Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, go, but only the men. He's ready to let, he's starting to give in a bit. Go, but only the men. Verse 11. Moses stretched out hand is again the agent, but Pharaoh continues to be hardened. You know, the final stroke of God has to come right at the heart of the empire. Darkness is the next plague, chapter 10, verse 21. At the hand again of Moses, people cannot even see to go to their flocks, and the confrontation ends through these eight plagues. In fact, every point of view of life, and the divine heavenly powers as the Egyptians saw them, and the earthly powers, and the powers of nature, one after another, had been shown to be under the hand of God Almighty. If anybody doesn't believe that God is the sovereign king over creation and over the nation, he never read Exodus chapter 7 through 10. If ever there's an evidence that God is the Lord, king over the nation, king over creation, here you surely have it. Now my next point is Egypt is broken. Egypt is broken. In chapter 11 we read concerning the preparation for the final stroke. The firstborn are to be slain. And how does God get at the heart of Egypt? The Pharaohs were considered to be the sons of God. The oldest son of the Pharaoh was specifically seen as the divine representative. And in smiting the firstborn, the representative of the Egyptian pantheon, the key representative, in a way the link between all Egyptian divine beings and Egyptian people, is suddenly struck out in the smiting of the firstborn. But God's sovereignty over all of life, the firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the slave, the firstborn of the upper crust, the firstborn of the king. Everyone comes under the hand of God. God is the God of justice. God is also the controller of death. But before death strikes, the Passover is instituted. Is there to be a one way to avoid God's final judgment on sin? Yes. It's to be covered by the blood. It's to be covered by the blood, and there'll be no other way to escape God's judgment on rebellion and resistance. And so we get the whole story of the Passover in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. The lamb, and it's got to be a spotless lamb, perfect lamb, slain, to be eaten, but the blood is to be taken and put on the doorpost. And everyone who enters into the home, and by the way, this could be Egyptians too, you know. If Egyptians put blood on their doorpost, maybe some did. They too were covered by the blood. The issue is given to the children of Israel. The order is issued to the children of Israel. And then the angel of death passes through the land. Who is the angel of death? It isn't the devil. Be sure of that. It is not the devil. Because if there's anything the devil would want, it would be to keep these people living. If anything the devil wanted was to keep Pharaoh firmly on the throne and Israel rotting, going down, down in bondage. It's just the Lord himself. Who in the New Testament says, I have the keys of death and Hades? Who says
Revelation.
That?
Revelation.
Revelation. Chapter 1. Verse 18. I have the keys of death and of hell. I'm the Lord over death. Who is it that's preaching to the people? In the New Testament, in Matthew, says, depart from me. I never knew you. And he cast them out into outer darkness. Who's the one who controls hell? The gates of hell? Christ. Because all judgment has been given to him. Who's the angel of death? It may well be that a specific messenger was sent forth, an angel messenger, a mighty messenger. But it could be the pre-incarnate Christ himself, as he came in the form of the angel of the Lord in the bush. He comes now as the angel of death, sparing those that are covered by the blood, striking those that rely on the might and the power of Egypt. This angel of death has to be identified either directly or in a close indirect way with God himself. Later on we read that Christ is present. Christ is in the rock. Christ is in the pillar of fire. Christ is in the cloud of the day. It's God that moves through the land. It's God who smites. Let's not in any way try to get around this. I hear it said every now and again, my God is a God of love. My God is a God of life. And my God is a God of love who hates sin so much that he'll do anything to eradicate sin, even to the extent of putting his own son on the cross. Because God loves so much that he finally put his own son to death. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 3:8. Can you see Jesus? Can you see God the Father smiling on Good Friday? God smiles when he looks at us covered by the Son. Maybe when he looks at the Son, it may be something entirely different. But it pleased the Father to bruise him when he considered us. It's the angel of death. God is the God of death. God's in control. He's completely sovereign. He gives life to whom he will. He takes it from whom he will. And that's surely the heart of this plague here. God shows his sovereignty as a living one, delivering whom he will, striking whom he will, to the praise and the glory of his name. In the last part of chapter 12, we get the ordinance of the Passover, verses 43-51. This Passover, this reminder of God, the God of the living, God who has ordained a way of life so that men may not come under his judgment. This ordinance must be kept. And can just anyone participate in the Passover? No. Who? The circumcised. The circumcised. And if it's a slave in the family that's circumcised, he belongs at the Passover table. But if there's a son of you that is not circumcised, put him out of the family for the day. He's not to sit at the Passover table. For those who have been claimed by God and who are marked by God as having the reproach removed, They are the ones who only can celebrate the life that's given through the blood. And let me tell you right now, too, that when Paul speaks of eating and drinking judgment unto yourself at the communion table, he's thinking, I'm sure, of Exodus 12 and everything that goes before, and of Exodus 24. There's the curse of the covenant that you eat and drink to yourself if you don't really take the life that comes through the blood. Unbelievers participating in communion service, they bring in the curse of God upon them. So, only the circumcised, only those that are truly part of the community. In biblical theology, we deal with this at some length. The ordinance is for the circumcised, covered by the blood. Israel departs. The firstborn in the next chapter, now chapter 13, the firstborn are claimed. They go to the Red Sea, and suddenly the angel of the Lord is present as their guide and guardian. Their deliverer is now guide and guardian in the pillar of fire and the cloud of shade by day. He leads them. He guards them from behind. And then, in chapter 14, we have the complete and thorough defeat of Egypt. Egypt is broken not only, Egypt is completely destroyed. Pharaoh himself goes, not only his son now, but Pharaoh, the direct representative of the Egyptian pantheon. Not the heir to the throne, but the one on the throne himself. And the angel of the Lord in verse 19 is in charge. Who is the angel of the Lord? He's in charge of it all. In chapter 14. But notice again, things happen when Moses stretches forth his hand. The sea opens, the sea closes. At the stretch of a man's hand. How is that possible? I just want to draw your attention to the last chapter that we have in this section. With Egypt and all their hosts in the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, become a Dead Sea too, you know. Now it's time to sing, and they sing. They sing of redemption, chapter 15. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. They don't start singing, praise God, I'm saved. The first song we have is a song of redemption. Praise God, for he is exalted. It magnifies God. It isn't humanistically oriented. It isn't anthropocentrically initiated. Praise God, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And so it isn't. Praise God, I am saved. He is my salvation. Oh yes, I'm involved, God, with me. The covenant has become a reality. And the covenant people sing, exalting God, acknowledging his strength and power, acknowledging that he is the source of salvation. My Father's God, I will extol him. This is my God, I will praise him. My Father's God, I will extol him. The Lord is a fighter. The Lord does battle. Remember Genesis 3:15? He initiates the battle, but he carries on the battle too. Israel was in bondage. God's covenant people were helpless. Their plight was hopeless. But now they stand, freed and redeemed. Yes, they're in the wilderness. But they're singing.